We're in Through the Bible, Judges 13 through 16 tonight, the story of Samson, his life story. I'll just go ahead and tell you up front, I'm not exactly sure what to make of this guy, because he's not exactly the greatest judge I ever met in my life. Got some real issues with him, his story, and really, I could read all three chapters, scratch my head, and think, what the heck? However, there are some things we can get out of it, so we're going to read through it and extract what we may. So, in Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1, we're dealing with the birth of Samson. Samson says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Big surprise, right? "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be born a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Pay attention to the wording there, because it's important when we get to the end. He says, "And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So verse 6, going on, it says, "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. And he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'My Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" Now stop there just for a second. Notice something about Manoah. He has a little bit of a different attitude than Zechariah did, who was Elizabeth's husband. He really didn't believe it took place, right? And because of his incredulousness, God made him unable to speak until the birth of John the Baptist, right? But this man just wanted further instructions, and gotta be honest, he might have just wanted to be able to see the angel too. So for whatever reason, but notice he didn't question the integrity of his wife. He heard her words, and he believed her. Amen? And that's what it should be, especially if you've got a good relationship. So in verse 9 it says, And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of the Lord came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste to tell her husband and said to him, Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me again. So this also shows to me a family unit that was very much tied together. Amen? I mean, the first time the guy appeared to her, it was shocking. I mean, who's expecting to have an angel appear to you? But then after the second time, she had enough composure to leave the angel there and run to her husband because she knew this was important to him. She was honoring her husband. Amen? What a glorious thing this woman was capable of, and that she had the mental fortitude to not be so overwhelmed by the presence of this angel, which, by the way, has got to be very imposing, right? I mean, angels are magnificent creatures, amen? And they behold the face of God regularly, something that you and I right now while we still have fallen bodies, cannot do. If you and I, as human beings, if we saw God, we would die. Angels don't die when they see God. So, you know, these are amazing, amazing and godly and wonderful creatures, and who are servants in the house of God. And so, you know, it would be an amazing and awe-striking thing to see one, and yet she had the mental composure to stop and run to her husband and say, please, come see him, you know. So, I don't know about you, but that just speaks something to me. Verse 11, "So Manoah arose and followed his wife, and he came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. And what will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I've commanded her, let her observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. Now, haven't I told you over and over and over again, this is the way of things back then, right? It didn't have to be an angel. You could just have a dignitary, even from another land. If they graced you with your presence, this is what you did. You asked them, you know, just stay here and let me prepare something. And yeah, I mean, we're talking about preparing a goat. You realize what's involved in this? You got to kill the animal. You got to field dress it. You got to separate the meat. You've got to cook the meat. This is not something that'll be done in 15 minutes. You know, this is not Betty Crocker, pop it in the microwave and you're done in a few minutes. This is an arduous process, right? But to them, this is what you did. And so that's the first thing he wanted to know, you know, after he'd gotten his questions answered. He says, let me prepare a young goat for you. Verse 16. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing. While Manoah and his wife looked on, it happened that as the flames went towards heaven from the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, shall we surely die? Because we've seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hand, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us of such things as these at this time. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at, I don't even really know how to say that, it's a Mahane, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaloh. Now, these people were Danites anyway, so they were in the tribe of Dan. Now, this is the first time in the book of Judges that we see a backdrop of the birth of a judge. All the other ones, they were born before the problem happened, right? But this was a 40-year exile. So it was probably a good 20 years into their exile before this guy was born, okay? So so this is the first time we've seen this. And it reveals the planning and foreknowledge of God and the deliverance of his people. We've seen this before, I think, the only other times we've seen this before is with Moses, who was born a deliverer and a judge in Israel. But this is the first one during the time of the judges that we've seen born during the time of their captivity. Also, this is the first example we have of a parent dedicating their child to the vow of the Nazarite from birth, as we see it in Jephthah in regard to his daughter who is already partly grown, right? Because we just got done reading Jephthah and how he had dedicated his daughter to the as a Nazarite to the temple. But this is the first time we've seen someone dedicated from birth as a Nazarite. Also, we see God hears and sometimes entertains our desires, jaded as sometimes they might be. Because, like I said, I don't doubt that Manoah had some, personal desires in having some type of confirmation this took place and wanted to see the angel for himself rather than just through his wife, right? But God heard his prayer and he responded to him. Finally, we see wisdom in an Israelite who uses her common sense to overcome her fear. Up to this point, every Israelite we have run into who's seen God or representative of God are all convinced they're going to die. She is the first one that applied some common sense and said, if he wanted to kill us, we'd be dead already. First time I've seen it. Amen? So this woman had some common sense, didn't she? And she used it, right? She's like, you know what? It doesn't make sense to say I'm going to have a son and then kill me before I can give birth to him. That just doesn't add up, right? So, you know, so I mean, and now, I mean, we might think, well, of course, I mean, why wouldn't you, why, how do you not know that? You know, it's amazing how illogical sometimes we can be as humans, you know? But she had enough presence of mind to know the difference and told her husband so. And I thought that was worthy of note. Now, to answer a question you will undoubtedly have when we read the next section, let me offer you a few thoughts and clarifications of the Nazirite vow and Jephthah's daughter in particular. The Hebrew term for Nazirite is Nazir. This word is first used or found in Genesis 49, where it records that in order to fulfill the greater purposes of God, Joseph was Nazir from his family. It just means separated. It's the same word, Nazirite. So when it says that Joseph was separated from his family, the same word translated as Nazirite was used. It's Nazir. Okay? It just means to separate. Okay? So Joseph, he wasn't a Nazirite as in the vow of a Nazirite. He was Nazir in that he was separated from his family. Okay? And one of the biggest purposes or points of a Nazirite vow was that of separation. Okay? That's what the word Nazir, translated Nazirite, means. Now, the rules of separation for a Nazirite did not require that they are not to marry, which is why in this next chapter we see Samson free to seek a wife, even though he was a Nazirite. The only reason Jephthah's daughter would have been had this additional restriction was because it was in place of being a burnt offering. Her entire existence and everything about her was being offered to God. The Nazirite vow wasn't that restrictive. You were separated from your family and from everyday regular life, and there are certain things you couldn't eat or drink throughout the duration of the time that you served. You could not cut your hair, number of things like that. But otherwise, your life largely went on like it did before, except for you were given turns in serving the priests and the Levites and serving in terms of being, you know, helping them in some capacity or another. And in fact, if you remember, we read the Nazirite vow last week, and there's no description as to what these people are supposed to do. So clearly, it was, they're just there to serve. So whatever a Levite happened to need that day, they can ask you to do it. You're a Nazirite, go and do it, right? So they really weren't super highly restrictive. A person could be married and be a Nazirite, or even get married while they were a Nazirite. During the middle of the vow, they could get married. There's no restrictions on that. The only reason why Jephthah's daughter could not was because hers was more than just a Nazirite vow. It was in place of her being a burnt offering, which meant everything of her life was now dedicated to God. It was a complete and entire separation from civilian life. Are you following? Now, I'm going to also give you a little bit more further on this, that let's see. Paul helps us here in our understanding in that he said that if a person could control their sexual urges, which is a gift from God, it was better for them not to marry. If you wanted to, you could turn and look at it. It's in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 through 35. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32 through 35. Because remember, when we were looking at the burnt offering, it was a free will offering that you gave to the Lord. It was not, as many people try to treat it, an offering for sin. A burnt offering was not the sin offering. That was not the trespass offering. It was not the sin offering. It was a totally separate offering. It was one that was done in free will. It was a offering of dedication to the Lord. I'm giving all of myself to you, right? And so so as a free will offering, it was voluntary. And it spoke to us about the new covenant, how once we become born again and we bow the knee to Jesus Christ as our Lord, the day we do that, we're taking a Nazirite vow, but it's more like Jephthah's daughter's vow, in that we're dedicating the whole of ourselves to him in every way his, separated from what used to be our life before. Is everybody connected with that? Does that make sense? The person I was died. Right? That's the reason for baptism, right? Baptism is a symbol that when I came to Christ, I died. And the person I was does not exist anymore. The person rising out of the water is brand new, and now I live unto God. Right? Amen? Do you guys follow that? So really, the life of a Christian is a burnt offering in every way. It's intended to be. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35, he said, but I want you to be without care. I don't want you to be burdened. Well, I'm glad. Right? I don't want you guys to be burdened down. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of this world, how he might please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she might be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she might please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distractions. Now, if you were to read the entire chapter, Paul says, you know what? If you feel like you're acting improperly because you can't contain your sensual desires, then marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul admits that. He said, but if you are able by the gift of God, it's not something that's, it's not a natural thing. God created in the human gene pool a desire and, in fact, a genuine need to be with someone else. What did God say out of his own mouth? By default, it's not good to be alone. He called that bad by default. But there are times when God will grace people. And that's not just from birth. There is certain conditions, even after you're born again, that applies to everyone. Paul said, you know what? If a woman's after the age of 65 and her husband's passed away, she should not get married again. She needs to just dedicate herself to prayer and to fasting and to serving the body of Christ. Her days of marriage are over with. Just stop it. Don't worry about it. That is not a problem anymore. Just get on and serve the Lord. When you were young enough to make kids and to go on with, you know, that kind of thing, great. But once you've reached this age, it really is not wise. Those are Paul's words. He said, you know, he said, if you get too caught up in that kind of stuff, he said, you're going to get so caught up in the world that you may depart from Christ. So it's better for you not to marry once you get past that age if you're widowed or widower. That's his words, not mine. Right? Are you following? So, you know, so, no, again, but didn't he say, I'm not saying these things to put a leash on you, but I want you to be free to serve the Lord. Which is the more important thing. In fact, Paul, in another place, maybe in this place, maybe another, I don't remember off the top of my head. But Paul said, you know, the time is coming because it's so short before the coming of the day of the Lord that, you know, those that are married ought to act as though they weren't married. You just need to be more free to serve the Lord and less bound up with other things that have to do with this life. Those are Paul's words. Are you with me? Now, does that say, did Paul say that to the exclusion of duties inside of marriage? No, absolutely not. He would be the first person to tell you there are duties inside of marriage and you should watch out for those. Amen? But as much as is possible beyond those necessary things, you ought to be so dedicated to the Lord it would be as if you weren't married. Those are Paul's words. So, can you understand now why with Jephthah's daughter, because it was representative of her being a complete burnt offering, marriage was now off the table for her. Does that make sense? However, just the general Nazarite vow was not off the table. So Samson was free to marry. So I want to address that before we got that, because some of you, it might have popped in your head, well, wait a minute, Jephthah's daughter couldn't marry. Why was Samson able to marry? That's why. It wasn't part of the Nazarite vow. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
It was Jephthah's statement that caused her. So it was by God's grace to her.
Oh, yeah. God definitely gave her the grace to do it. No question. But yeah, but because she was underneath her father, in her father's house, under his covering, his words applied to her. And you see a direct and deep willingness in her own heart to submit herself to it. She's like, you know, you're my father. You've given your word. Be it unto me according to your words. Don't you dare go back on your word to God. Just give me a chance to mourn my virginity, and then I'll go serve. You know, what a godly woman, amen? She serves as an example to all of us. So now you can see that for Jephthah's vow to truly be fulfilled in his daughter, it would require her to remain unmarried throughout the duration of her vow, which for her was indefinite. That is why she had her companions, and indeed all future women of Israel, took time to mourn her virginity. Now we're in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. This deals with Samson's marriage. Yes, uh-huh.
What's the difference between a Nazarene and a Nazarite?
A Nazarene is someone who's born in Nazareth location. Like you could call someone, we don't do that anymore, but I guess you'd call someone a Bradentonian or something or whatever if they're born in Bradenton.
Rabbonian?
Yeah, or Rabbonian or whatever. Yeah, absolutely. But so that's what a Nazareth, Nazarene was someone who was born in Nazareth, okay? A Nazarite is someone who had taken vow to God. So, yeah, it is confusing. Good question. So Judges chapter 14, starting in verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and his mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among my people that you must go and get a wife from among the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Listen to that. This was of the Lord. Now, you know, there are going to be times when things just don't fit into our little theological boxes. Hello? And, you know, and that just needs to be okay with us because, you know, if our theology is correct, then they're based on what God had said. God had already told the Israelites, I don't want you marrying outside of Israel. And yet here we have an example of God saying it was of the Lord for him to do this. So, you know, you can say, well, I don't understand. Great, fine. But that doesn't deny the fact that it's right there in black and white. Just accept it. Amen? Now, there is a reason for it, I think, and I think we're going to see it in a minute, okay? But I just want you to realize, I don't want to graze over things that might seem like inconsistencies. Are you following? It's important that we see them and address them, okay? And sometimes we're not always going to have an answer. I think I have an answer tonight, but I may not always have one. In which case, God's got one. We just seek him if it's that important to us, and he'll let us know when we're ready. Right? But we don't deny the word of God or change it just to accommodate our theology. Our theology needs to be flexible. Amen? As long, not flexible beyond the word of God, but flexible enough to receive what God's word said, even if we disagree with it. Amen? So anyway, he said, verse 4, but his father and his mother did not know that this was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. So God had an agenda in this. By him being interested in this girl, it was opening a door for God to use Samson to attack the Philistines. Okay? So God's... What's one thing I've told you over and over and over and over and over again about the purposes of God?
He always gets them.
He always gets them. It doesn't make any difference what the decision of man is. God will get his purposes. Now, what are the things that he will not always get?
His will.
His will. His desires are not always met. We know that for a fact. God wants no one to perish, and yet the greatest majority of human beings will perish, right? God does not want that. But his purposes that are absolutely required, he will get them done. And he. So far we have seen only one example that I know of in Scripture where God superseded human will to make it happen. And even then it might be a little questionable. But the truth of the matter is, he owns all things, and so he's got a right to do that if he wanted to. Even our wills belong to him because he's their author, isn't he? Amen? He can't steal from anyone because he's the one that made and owns everything, right? So one way or the other, God's going to get his purposes met, period. If he can do it and save everyone involved, he certainly wants to. But he already knows he's probably not going to get that, right? All right, so with that in mind, let's keep on going. It says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord mightily came upon him. And he tore the lion as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked to the young woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, he went and returned to get her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were inside the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it into his hands and went along, eating. When he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there for the young men for young men used to do so. And it happened, just so you know, this verse 10, it's kind of like a bachelor party in a way, without necessarily the negative connotations. Though I don't know it's completely void of those either, because these were Philistines. But nonetheless, so his father went down to the young woman, and Samson gave a feast there for the young men to do, for they used to do so. And it happened, when they saw him, that he brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of this feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Pose your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. For 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband." Now, called husband because that was the tradition back then. Like I told you, even among the Jews, people that were engaged to be married were treated as though they were married, even though they had not culminated the marriage in sexual relations yet, okay? To them, an engagement was as good as done, okay? So it's not like it is today. People's words meant more back then. So, but it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire." So they were pretty serious about winning this bet, weren't they? "Have you invited us in order that we to take what is ours? Is that not so?" So they were accusing them, right? Yes?
Yes.
So verse 16. "Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You don't love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me.' And he said to her, 'Look, I've not even explained it to my own father and mother, so why should I explain it to you?' Now she had wept on him the 7 days while the feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved my riddle.'" In other words, you've not spent time trying to get something out of my wife, you wouldn't have known the answer, right? "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 of their men, and took their apparel, and gave their changes of clothes to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." So he didn't even wind up having sexual relations with her. He was ticked off, and he just left. Okay? Now God... Notice that God said he set this entire thing up, or at least was behind it, was in Samson in doing it, because God was seeking an opportunity to go against the Philistines through Samson. Okay? Now you can see here, and we'll see even as we go further, that Samson never had relations with this woman, so she really never became his wife. God knew this ahead of time. He wasn't really going to be married to a Philistine. Are you following? That's why God was able to be with him in this. They were never truly married. They never culminated the marriage in sexual relations, and no children were born to that marriage. Okay? So this is why God was able to join them together with it. Because God's not going to go against his own ways. Amen? That having been said, you know, you have to wonder sometimes at God and what he does and what he uses. But at the same time, as I've told you in the past, God sometimes, when it requires it and when it's possible, those are two big ifs, okay? When it requires it and if it's possible. When I say if it's possible, it means if it doesn't break, if it doesn't require him to go against his own nature, which God will not do. Are you following? Mm-hmm. But there are times when God acts very pragmatically. He will do something that he really doesn't want to do and be with someone in the doing of it because it gets his greater purpose done, so long as it doesn't require him to deny who he is in the doing of it. Does that make sense?
No.
Okay, well, you don't have to completely understand it, but that's what pragmatism is. You kind of give a little and you get a little. But at the same time, God is not going to give so much that it requires him to jeopardize who he is. Amen? So, you know, God, knowing that he's working with imperfect man, already knows there's going to have to be some wiggle room because they're not going to do anything perfect, right? So, I mean, if God was waiting for humans to get perfected in order for him to use them, there would have been no salvation. There would be no gifts. There would be no callings. There would be nobody that is inspired or empowered by God to do anything because he's going to be working through sinful flesh that's going to screw something up along the way. So there's going to have to be a certain amount of pragmatism here, isn't there? Of course there is. Without question there is. Now, so about the only things I can say about this chapter is that the purposes of the Lord may at times lead us to places and to do things which seem odd or arbitrary, but which serve his greater purposes. God both set up the scenario and let it play out in order to begin the process of delivering Israel from bondage. That was his goal, and that's what he got out of it. Now, to be honest, this was not a big deal. You look at all the battles in the past, and you're usually talking the double-digit thousands that die. 30 people died. This was a small deal. This was small peanuts, right? Very little had been done here, but it got the ball rolling, and God was pleased, okay? Because at this point, you got this one guy that goes down and just knocks out 30 people. Doesn't there's no entourage that comes with him. He doesn't threaten the rest of the city. He just says, I only need 30 of you to die because I need 30 pieces of clothes, so I'm going to kill 30 people, and I'm leaving. And by the way, none of you can stop me. And he did it, and he left. Don't tell me that didn't make an impression on the Philistines. They couldn't have done a thing about it. The guy was powerful. God's spirit was upon him, right? So already, fear has already been ignited in the hearts of the enemy, right? Yeah. They already know this guy could walk in and kill us all if he wanted to, right? So the ball's already been started, hasn't it? God's already beginning to get his purposes accomplished. Also, men and women have tremendous power over one another. And that power is rooted in the design of God and his purposes in creation. I really need you guys to hear this. I'll say that part again. Men and women have tremendous power over one another. And that power is rooted in the design God had and his purposes in creation. However, since the fall, things which were designed to be a blessing and an illustration of the Godhead and unity have become tools by which we seek to gain advantage over one another and to protect ourselves. Are you following? God gave us the ability to greatly influence the opposite sex, both of us, men and women. And he gave it there as a blessing. But since the fall, we use it to protect ourselves and advance our own objectives. Just like everything God's given. God gives food, and if we can, we'll use it as a tool of manipulation to get what we want. Governments do it all the time, right? And God gives air, and if we could regulate that, we'd do it. Well, I'll give you enough air to breathe today if you give me 30% of your check. Don't tell me they wouldn't do it if they could. God gives freely all things to enjoy, and man turns around and tries to exploit it to use it against other men. Yes.
That's what we did with water.
That's what we've done with water.
It's
yeah.
In a commercial. This is really good water. Yeah, but who's going to buy water?
Now everybody buys water. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we this is what the way we are since the fall. But I want you to understand, because what I'm looking at right now is sexuality, not the act of sex. I'm talking about genders, male and female. We do have a tremendous amount of influence over one another, and God intended it to be for our collective blessing and benefit, and to illustrate how the Godhead works together in unity for one another, and we've turned it around and corrupted it to gain advantage over one another and to protect ourselves. God gave headship to men. As such, strong leadership-oriented men command respect and a following, and it is very natural for a woman to submit to that headship. And you can find this everywhere around the planet. I have not met a woman yet that was even headstrong, that if she didn't have a husband that eventually put his foot down, didn't wind up eventually putting herself underneath him. I've seen it happen more times than you can imagine. Women that you would have thought would have killed their husband if he said, just go get me a glass of water. When she just pushed and pushed and pushed, and finally he just put his foot down. And I just absolutely, my jaw fell to the ground when I saw the woman say, okay. I'm like, are you kidding me? No way. There's no way that woman just said, okay. I mean, she's fought him and has been the boss of him every day I've ever met this woman. And all of a sudden, he just had enough, and he drew the line in the sand, and put his foot down and said, no, I'm not going to do it. And I need you to just stop talking now. And I've seen it happen time and again, probably at least 20 or 30 separate times with separate people, where the woman just stopped talking. And she just hupotassoed. I'm like, wow. And this is not just something that's here in America. It's all around the planet. God designed it this way. He wanted it that way. Are you following? Because of that, the Father God is represented in the man. The woman is represented in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not tell the Father what he's going to do. The Father tells the Holy Spirit what she's going to do. Yes or no? Is that not the way it's been done from the beginning? Absolutely. Do they work in tandem together? Yes, they do. Do they respect one another? Deeply. Yes, they do. Do they defer to one another? In every way, the Father honors the Spirit and the Spirit honors the Father. But they do have the respective roles. And God created man and woman to emulate those roles to show us who he is. Are you following? It wasn't because one was better than the other, but one had to play one part and one had to play the other. That's just all there is to it, right? And then so God gave headship to men. As strong leadership-oriented men command respect and a following, and it is natural for a woman to submit to that headship. It was intended to provide a covering for her and a sense of safety. Men must be careful with that power, however, to be compassionate and kind. His words can have the effect of defining her if she's not careful to draw her personal value and self-image from Christ. I've also seen this way too many times where a man, he may not even be as abusive as she makes him out to be. He just says things that just really aren't that considerate. And she takes it to heart and defines herself by his words. And feels lower than dirt because of the power he has over her. And he may not even know it. He may not have even done it on purpose. He's just a strong person. And he just says what he says and doesn't even think about the impact it has on another. Because if someone had said those same words to him, it would have no impact at all. He can't imagine why it would have an impact on you. It doesn't dawn on him. Are you following? Now, some of them are deliberately malicious in it. Okay? It runs the gamut. Which is why God told men. You notice God never said this to women. But he said, husbands, dwell with your wives as with the weaker vessel, giving deference to them. Right? And he says, if you mistreat your wives, he said, I will not listen to your prayers. You know, he never said that about a woman. He said, now, if you mistreat your husband, I'm not listening to you. He never said that one time. because God knew it really just wasn't a thing. He didn't say it could never happen, but by and large, it's just, it's not a thing. Is everybody with me or not?
Yeah.
It's the truth. No, I mean, so men can be abusive with their power, and they ought not be. They stand before God for that, won't they? Yes, they will. Not just that day, but every single day of their life they will. It's important that the things that God has given us, we don't use to manipulate and hurt those God has given to us. Amen? We treat them with love and respect and with graciousness. Amen? Knowing that they are a gift of God. Women were given the ability to arouse and seduce their husbands. This was intended by God to be flirtatious, encourage desire to pursue, and for mutual enjoyment. It was a matter of fact from before the world began. I mean, this is not something that just happened after the fall. It's something that's been here since the creation of the world. Studies have been done over and over and over again, especially now when all the gender issues are coming up, stuff like that. And it's amazing when you read the technical literature out there. This is universal. You don't have to tell a woman most of the time to learn how to be flirtatious. It just immediately comes out. And they automatically can find ways now, what ends up happening with women is they will use that to manipulate. God never intended it to be a manipulation tool. He intended it to be a blessing for his men. In the same way that the covering of the husband was supposed to be a protection and a blessing for his women. Amen? But we use what God has given us and our abilities to influence one another in order to control one another. And it's ungodly.
It is.
Amen? It's ungodly. We ought never treat one another that way. But it's still a matter of fact. It's a matter of fact also that more studies than can be counted that have been done that show that women enjoy being pursued and desired, and that men enjoy being enticed. This is the gift of God. But since the fall, the desire of women has been to rule over their husbands, or over men in general. Isn't that what God told them? He told them at the fall, he said, your desire will be towards your husband. The wording then there means you're going to desire to rule over your husband. And the next part of the phrase was, but he must rule over you. Your desire, every woman, I think, in America and probably most parts of the world have heard a phrase something like, you don't marry a man for what they are. You marry them for what you can make them be. You can turn them into it, you know. And now they also realize after a number of years that doesn't really work. But, you know, the idea is to form a man, to make them what I want them to be. It's fitting exactly what God said concerning the fall. Your desire is going to be to rule over and to manipulate your husband, but he must rule over you. And to the degree that you try to do the other, you are living out the fall in high rebellion against your God. And we don't want to do that. Amen? Any more than men should be harsh and mean and unloving and uncaring and unsympathetic with their wife, women should not be manipulative and conniving against their husbands. Neither should ever take place. Amen? Isn't it true? So, but these things were given us originally by as a gift of God. But since the fall, it's been the desire of women to rule over their men, to provide her own sense of safety through manipulation and control. So they often use the gift of seduction as a tool for manipulation. This, believe it or not, is the very definition of witchcraft. Witchcraft is to manipulate human will. That's what witchcraft is. Witchcraft is to seek to manipulate human will. That's the reason why God speaks against sorcery, because it's a branch of the same thing, which is tied to the word that we use for pharmaceuticals, because they have the ability to shape the way that the soul works, which makes it witchcraft. Hello? This is important stuff. This is non-trivial. Okay? This is non-trivial. So they often use their gift of seduction as a tool for manipulation. This is witchcraft, and God hates it. Also, nagging is another tool women use to gain control. And in the case with Samson, It was not so much seduction that caused him to yield as much as being worn down by her constant badgering. God said it is better to live in the upper corners of a house than with a nagging and contentious woman. And he compared the nagging of a woman with a continual dripping of water. It'll drive you insane. Right? And so he tells women they ought not do that. Doesn't say that to men. Why doesn't he say that to men? It's not because a man can't be a nag. Sure they can. But it's not the predisposition of most men. They'll just say it and walk away. A woman will nag the heck out of you if you let them. If they're prone to it. Now that not every woman's prone to that. Oh, they might be prone to it, but they are godly and they said, I'm not going to do that. My wife has been that way from the day that we married. She determined, I will never nag you. And there have been very few times that she's never nagged me. There are times when she said things enough that to me it was nagging, but in all reality, it didn't really fit that definition. But it was bordering on it. But by and large, Terry doesn't nag. She won't do it. She determined before we went and got into marriage, she's not going to nag me. And I appreciate that. That's huge. I mean, she could make my life a living hell, and she doesn't. She's a blessing to me. Amen? Does that make sense to you? So, I mean, these are important, important truths. And the reason why they come up in this situation is because this seems to be Samson's downfall, not only here, but later on in the story in his life. It's really not the seductive nature of the woman that really gets him. It's the nagging. And he gives in. He caves in. He just can't take it. He's had it up to here. I'm done. You know? I mean, he's just had it up to here, right? So that's part of the problem with Samson. And he gave in every time that we have an example of it. In the end, we as men and women need to be kind and compassionate with one another and only use our powers of persuasion for each other's benefit and not as tools of manipulation and control. That is as true for a man as it is for a woman. We should respect one another. Amen? And the gifts that God has given us. Now, going on in Judges chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Samson defeats the Philistines. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat, and he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she is? Please take her instead." So you can see that the father saw this as not a marriage, right? And Samson was just coming back thinking, well, I never culminated the marriage, and we kind of went through all the ceremony, but we never actually made it a full marriage. I want to go in and have sexual relationships with this woman and make her my wife. And he said, too late. I thought she hated her. I gave her to somebody else. So you can see she was never truly married to Samson. Right? Are you following? All right. Now also, and so he says, please take her instead. Verse 3. And Samson said to them, "This time I will be blameless regarding the Philistines. If I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put the torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the stalks of the stalks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing such as this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Now, most notably here is the total lack of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. You don't see it show up once here. This is all Samson ticked off about Samson. Hello? Now, I don't want to make too big of an argument from silence, because you can get in trouble that way. But it does deliberately, it doesn't seem to, because it doesn't mention the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, it seems rather on purpose. Mm-hmm. Okay? Samson was probably evidently a strong man on his own. It's just when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it was just magnified way beyond reason. Okay? So clearly he was obviously able to do damage on his own. But when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it was a whole other deal. He took it to a whole other level, right? So this is not to say that Samson's strength was not still supernatural, but in the using of it, Samson served his own purposes instead of the Lord's. This is something which is done quite often. Now, this is another thing I really want you to pay attention to. God places abilities within people, which is to be distinguished from spiritual gifts. It's not the same thing. And people use them more times than not for their own purposes and advantage rather than for glorifying God. An example of this would be the ability to sing or write poetry or create works of art or inborn leadership qualities and such. These are gifts of God to be sure, but they function differently and are in a different category than spiritual gifts. One of the ways in which they differ is that spiritual gifts are only given to those people who are born again. And the world have got those natural gifts that I just mentioned, don't they? Now, nobody in the world has got a supernatural gift of a prophecy or of teaching or of discerning of spirits. That's only given to people in the body of Christ. Those are spiritual gifts. And you receive them after being born again. But all of these other amazing abilities are given by God to the human race at large, regardless of whether they're his children. They are his creation. Are you following? Okay, so you need to distinguish between the two because they're not the same thing. Okay? And one of the ways in which they differ is spiritual gifts are only given to those people in the body of Christ, whereas humans possess some skills that are with them from birth. Further, confusion can occur in regard to this in that many times natural giftings and spiritual giftings will work, may coincide and work together. A person may be predisposed to musical skill long before coming to Christ, and yet after being born again, be given the gift of prophecy or encouragement, which now works most proficiently through their music. Are you following? So they work together, but they are separate. It's not the same thing. Now, verse 9. Now the Philistines went up and encamped at Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah, said, Why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come to arrest Samson to do to him as he's done to us. Then 3,000 of men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you've done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. So this is all, I'll get back at you, isn't it? But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hands, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like fat flax that is burnt with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he called that place Ramath Leah. Then he became very thirsty, so he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die from thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came gushing out, and he drank. And the Spirit returned to him, and he revived. Therefore he called that place En-Hakor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now, we've already run into this a number of times, and will in the future as well, but the term Ramath often occurs before another word like Ramath Leah and Ramath Mizpah and Ramath in Gilead. As you might suspect by the situation surrounding the renaming of this area, the word Lehi means jawbone of a donkey. It always meant that. But the word Ramath means a mountain or a high place. So when it says Ramoth Lehi, it means the mountain or the Mount of Lehi. Or Ramoth in Gilead, it means the mountain in Gilead. Okay? The other area, En Hakor, means spring of one calling. This is of tremendous import. Samson was made aware of his own frailty following his such an amazing victory by having a thirst that nearly killed him. It says that after he drank, his spirit returned to him. I mean, he was on the verge of death. Now, I'm not wild about what appears to be the tone in which he addresses God, but I believe something is lost in the translation so that it appears more caustic than it actually was. One way or the other, God so abundantly responded to what was almost certainly a request, at very least a rhetorical statement of faith, give me something to drink, right? Now, concerning the humility that Samson needed to have and maintain, we are aware that our own weakness and frailties, we quite naturally cry out to something or someone greater than ourselves whenever we're weak, don't we? Yeah, I mean, it's been said that there's no atheist in a foxhole, right? When you're in the middle of something that is bigger than you, it's not uncommon to cry out for and reach out to something or someone greater than you. Here, Samson cried out to God to do for him what he was incapable of doing for himself. Here was a man who had just killed over 1,000 men with a jawbone, yet he couldn't even provide a simple glass of water for his own thirst. This was almost certainly an act of God. You see, people at large are predisposed to pride and arrogance. And Paul again comes to our aid in helping us evaluate ourselves in the light of truth when he said, "What do any of us have that we did not receive? And by the grace of God, I am what I am." So all of the gifts are so all of God's gifts are so magnanimous and generously given. And we find ourselves living in a world where we are surrounded with the resplendent all of our days. And this is unfortunate because it has a tendency to blind us to the God who is responsible for these things. Human beings have got tremendous abilities. Tremendous abilities. We're so surrounded with the amazing that we take it as the commonplace. Are you following? So much so that God has to have a few people that show outside the rest of us that we realize that, you know what, there's something maybe more going on here than just natural ability. Am I making any sense to you? We're surrounded in our everyday lives with abilities which seem average, but only appear so due to the abilities of some which are truly spectacular. In reality, all gifts given to men are extraordinary. So much so that it takes these gifts and abilities, which are truly stupendous, to shock our thinking. In times like this, it's not uncommon for even the world to employ biblical language such as, "You have a gift," or "This person is truly gifted," or "God has really blessed you with something special," or something along that line. One place that this is seen regularly is on places like when you watch American Idol or on Britain's Got Talent or The Voice or Penn and Teller's Fool Us or places like that where a person comes out and just does something that is just so above the norm that you even hear natural, not born again judges awestruck and saying, "You have a gift." I've even heard some of them say, "God's blessed you." These are people that otherwise only use God as a cuss word. Right? Why does God do this? To shock us and realizing all of these gifts come from me. All of them do. And this person right here is no different. The only reason why I heighten theirs up a few notches is just to shock you and cause you to realize just how stupendous all the gifts I've given you are. Amen? Does that make sense to you? So mankind being made in the very image and likeness of God is astounding in potential from creation. And so if one is not living in an awareness of his own creatureness, we will often get inflated with pride in what we naturally see as our own abilities. It seems that Samson had some natural qualities and strength and agility of his own, but which were immeasurably enhanced when the Holy Spirit came upon him. So this thirst, which came over Samson, was probably quite natural on one level, but was almost greatly enhanced by God to keep him aware of where his abilities come from, to keep him humble. Just like God, don't we have another example of that? God said, when I drove you out in the wilderness, I caused you to be hungry that you might know. The man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out my mouth. What was his purpose in making them hungry? To reorient their attention back on the giver of all things, right? And I think very likely that's what this thirst that came over him was all about. I like the words of commentator Matthew Poole on this event when he said that Samson's thirst was partly sent by God, that by the experience of his own impotency, he might be forced to ascribe the victory to God only and not to himself. I agree with him. Now, we're in the final chapter, Samson and Delilah, Judges chapter 16, verse 1 through 22. Now, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there. This guy really shot high, didn't he? Found a harlot there, and he went into her. Then the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight and took hold of the doors of the gate where they were, of the city, and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bars and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterwards, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. So the first story is over with. It was just showing the tremendous strength. I mean, because that's a big deal.
Yeah.
These gates were not small, and they are made out of probably solid iron. And he didn't just pull up one side. He pulled the whole thing up with the bars that were holding it to the stone, ripped it up, and carried it. So this was amazing strength, wasn't it? Yeah. Now, afterwards it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him. Notice what they're always trying to get the woman to do. What she's good at. Right? Entice him. Right? And find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and every one of us will give you 11,000 pieces of silver. Now this speaks to what I said earlier. We use our giftings in order to provide safety for ourselves and to advance our own agendas, right? And that's exactly what Delilah was doing. She probably didn't have too many other things she could have relied upon, and now she would be set for life if all she did was set this one guy up. So she's like, okay, there you go. There's my answer. That's what I'll do. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now you'd think that anybody with common sense would think, who would ask this kind of a question if they really liked me? You know, tell me how I can afflict you. That's not the kind of thing that, you know, you want to hear from someone that you think cares about you, right? You know? So you would think he would have, you know, it would have registered, but it didn't. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with seven fresh bows... Oh, I'm sorry, I think I got ahead of myself, didn't I? Please tell your great strength of foot. Verse 7, Samson said to her, if they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then shall I become weak and become like other men. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it is touched by fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, she plays the victim. I'm like, really? Seriously? So Delilah says to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Then Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like threads. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. tell me by what, tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Then he woke from his sleep and he pulled out the batten from the web of the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? Have you not mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies? I mean, it's obvious she's intending to do this to hurt the guy. You'd think that the elevator had reached to the top. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily. Nagged him. Wouldn't let it go. Just kept on like a continual dripping with her words and pressed him that his soul was vexed to the point of death. It's like, you know what? Just kill me. Just kill me now. I don't know how many men have probably said that in their lifetime. Just kill me, please. It would be a mercy. You know? I mean, it's just beyond you. You know what I mean? And so Samson was at that point. God even, you do realize these are inspired words of God. And he says the guy was vexed to the point of death. Right? That he told her all of his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head. For I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like other men. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. See, a woman knows. She knew when he was lying. Well, she didn't know. She thought she knew. But then when he finally told her the truth, she knew, this is it. This is it. I know I have it. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he woke from his sleep, and he said, I will go out as before and at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with the bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. That's something they usually use oxen for. So the guy, even without supernatural strength, was still pretty hefty guy. He was grinding a millstone. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after that it had been shaven. Now, verse 23 through 31. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And the people saw him, and they praised their God, and they said, our God has delivered into our hand our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and one who multiplied our dead. So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may perform for us. So they called Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, this once, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Notice, even now, this is all about him. Not once have I heard for the glory of God, for the deliverance of Israel. The other judges we've heard up to this point, Deborah and all of them, it was about God, wasn't it? Samson seems to all be about himself. But did that change the calling of God on his life? No. And therein lies a lesson. Then Samson said, Then Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the entire temple. And he braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it, so that the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaloth in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Now, this is an interesting end for Samson, and it teaches several lessons. Again, we see Samson is defeated by nagging. It wasn't her beauty that caused him to yield. It was her pestering. The only part her beauty probably played in this was it kept her around him long enough to be pestered at that point. If she had not been that pretty, he probably would have said, I'm done. I'm finding somebody else. So that's probably the only role it played, was keeping him there long enough to be pestered to that point. Men and women are both stimulated in some respect by sight, but without question, the impulse is stronger in men. We are largely visually driven. It isn't that other factors don't matter. They just don't matter as much. And it is part of our design. It's not something, you can see it written in Scripture. It was part of God, what God designed. He wanted it that way. There is a reason why most warnings against lust are addressed to men in the Bible, and why modest apparel is only urged upon women in the Bible. It's not because women are not attracted to men. It's just that that impulse that drives them towards sexual intercourse is not as strong in women, purely based upon visual. Okay? Now, there's always an exception to the rule, but by and large, that's true. But with men, it's largely visual. You can tell in one of the stories we have not yet gotten to, one of the sons of David, I think it was, actually fell in love with his sister. But it says that it was because she was beautiful. It wasn't because she was intellectually smart or because she had this quality or that quality. It was because she was beautiful. He fell in love with her because of her beauty. And the word love there is the genuine word for love, like God loves us. So right there in the Bible, you have God supporting the fact that men are driven towards love, of even love that is sustainable over years in a monogamous marriage, and it begins with what they see with their eyes. It's right there in the Bible, right? So, you know, and now the world likes to point that off as being shallow, and God said, no, that's just the way I made them. You know, don't make fun of that. It's just the way I made them. It's part of it. You know, God, it says that there are certain parts about that is true about God. God calls us beautiful. And it says that God made us for his pleasure. Is it because God's just super shallow? No. It's just the way it is. Are you following what I'm saying? You see how we as humans, we kick back against things because we attribute value to them. And God's like, no, this isn't about your value. This isn't really about you at all. This is about revealing me. You see what I'm saying? And when we turn it into ourselves, we corrupt the image of God and we turn things bad that are not necessarily bad. So while it might amaze women that a man would stick around with a Delilah long enough for this to happen, any man who has truly been infatuated with a woman could readily understand the story and can most likely identify with it on some level. Another lesson we can learn is that while Samson could hardly be chosen as the poster child example for the ideal Nazirite, strictly speaking, these passages only show him veering from the path of the requirements of a Nazirite three times, and all three of them were with women. Nothing else that he did necessarily spoke against his Nazirite vow. So he didn't exactly fit the description exactly like he should have, but the only place we can really find specific fault with his actions is when it came to do with women. I'm not saying that's not a big issue. I'm just saying it's the only place it shows up. Are you with me? Okay. The cutting of his hair broke his vow, but upon its regrowth, God honored him once more with supernatural strength. It's curious that we do not see any mention of Samson offering the prescribed sacrifice for breaking his vow. Perhaps this was because it was not possible for him. In any case, God still heard his prayer, flawed as it was, and honored his request. He's said to have judged Israel for 20 years. In all honesty, I am uncertain how he did so, except maybe from the bedchamber of some woman, because I don't know what this guy did other than kill a bunch of Philistines a few times. I don't know how he judged anyone. I don't see it. But nonetheless, that must be in the part that God didn't tell us. Are you following? Because God says he judged him for 20 years. His story does not seem to be all that glorious, or to have done too much in terms of deliverance or in judging. In fact, nothing is said about his final victory over the Philistines. You know, in all the other judges we've read so far, it says, then so-and-so delivered Israel from the bondage of so-and-so, and they enjoyed peace for X number of years. It doesn't say anything about that with them. So I really wonder whether or not he completely delivered them. Which brings me back to the first words we read, which was, God told the parents, I will begin to deliver you from the Philistines through Samson. The job probably was not done by the time he was dead. Another thing that gives us an indication was that the final act he did was to kill 3,000 people at once, which according to his own admission was more than he had ever killed yet. Well, name me one battle where any of the judges had gone out and judged a nation that the numbers were not in at least the double-digit thousands. Right? I mean, 45,000, 120,000, blah, 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 right? In all these cases, they killed lots of people. Samson, by comparison, killed almost no one. He killed, I mean, if you had the 1,000, the 30, and the 3,000, you've got just a little over 5,000 some odd people he killed. That's a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what usually takes place in these wars. So I'm guessing the Philistines were not completely overthrown during his administration. But it began, which is exactly what God said at the beginning of the chapter, right? So, let me see. There's another thing. It's also it's true that the Philistines are not mentioned again until the book in the book of Judges. So perhaps what God said to Samson that he would do at the beginning is what actually took place. So, because I mean, obviously they were delivered at some point, but the Philistines, you can do a search of the word Philistines, and they don't show up again in the entire book of Judges. So they finished the job at some point, but when, we don't know. That story isn't given to us. So the one thing, the last thing I'd like to leave you with concerning Samson is that, you know, I think that looking at this guy, you can tell he's not exactly the best example you ever saw in your life. And yet, for whatever reason, God called him and God used him. And you see, the God's Spirit did not always come upon him, but when it did, it was miraculous, wasn't it? And so God's purpose was to use this man to deliver Israel, to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Evidently, the Philistines had a decent-sized hold on these people, and they needed someone to at least get the ball rolling, to intimidate the enemy and to encourage Israel. But I think that another thing that it teaches us is that for an absolute fact, God is not waiting for someone to be perfect to use them. This guy was about as far from perfect as you could probably get. And yet, God used him, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Without question, God used him. It also shows a guy using some of his natural abilities for his own purposes. And the entire time, you just don't see him crying out that he can do any act of any feat of strength for God's glory. It always seems to be about Samson. So, you know, for me anyway, that tells me that just like the Bible, Paul insinuates in several places, God will use and God can use anybody. He wants to use his own people. But, you know, just because a person is not living every way that they ought to live does not necessarily restrict the hand of God from accomplishing his purposes. So let me open it up to any questions you guys might have. Yes, go ahead.
For me?
Yeah, you.
Okay, bear with me a minute because I'm still thinking through this. From my perspective only, I think his life was almost an accusation and a wake-up call to the Israelites for their neglect of God. You know, they're turning away from him and they're seeking to do their own thing. And by this time, they're worshiping other idols and stuff like that. And maybe him walking this out the way, you know, God using him the way he did, it showed him how selfish he was or how self-centered he was. And it kind of showed the Israelites exactly what they were doing
wrong. In other words, you're thinking that God tried to use Samson as a mirror.
Yes.
Okay, it's possible.
I mean, that's just my, you know, I don't know.
No, I understand what you're getting at, and it's possible the guy may have been using that as a mirror for them. I'm not sure. I mean, it doesn't say. It's just silent about it. Like I said at the very beginning, I'm kind of awestruck. When you read the story of Samson, to me, it, as far as the man himself and what was accomplished through him, it seems rather trivial and almost not worth mentioning. Obviously, God thought it was worth mentioning, so it's in our Bible. So, I mean, I'm left a little nonplussed at the story itself and the man. But one way or the other, God did use him, and he got his purposes accomplished through the man, regardless of what his intentions were, where his heart was. And that alone is a lesson. So, any other thoughts?
When it talks about who was there that he came out to entertain,
mm-hmm.
it says the lords of mm-hmm. and people with him.
Yeah.
So that's like the head honchos.
Yeah, the dignitaries
of them that mm-hmm. it could have done enough damage.
Yeah,
where it just
I consider that as well. Yeah,
yeah, destroyed that.
It'd be not like knocking out Capitol Hill and everything like that. I mean, all of the rulers and governors at one time. Yeah,
and another thing that going back to when he was conceived,
mm-hmm.
the angel of the Lord told her, "You're going to have a son, and this is the."
Mm-hmm.
So when he's all about himself over here,
mm-hmm.
it's almost like, well, I didn't ask for this, mm-hmm. you know, as far as that, and that's why it was more selfish mm-hmm. for him.
Maybe
possible.
Yeah, I think that most people go through that at one point or another. I mean, I think Paul, it kind of hints in the scriptures that he kind of went there in his head a little bit, because he said, you know, he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel.
Yeah.
He said, which tells me that he had given the idea of maybe I didn't really want to do it, you know. But, I know that for me, I didn't want it either. So I feel like, I think most people go through that.
And so that's a good idea. You're still strong?
No. I got very little of it and I'm not that strong anymore. But any other thoughts? No? All right. Well, I hope it wasn't too terribly anticlimactic, but we did draw some good things out of it. One thing we definitely learned a little bit about was our need to honor one another in our gender roles and honor God. But we should use our powers of persuasion for one another, to enhance one another and serve one another and love one another, and not to manipulate and control and domineer other people. Amen? That is definitely not God's way. So, but we would be foolish to not acknowledge that we do have power over one another on some level or another. And so that should be respected because it's given by God. But it could be abused, and we want to guard ourselves against that. Not only out of our honor for one another, but especially out of the honor of the image we bear, right? So, all right, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. A little